The Bible's inspiration. We pick up in chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, just to recap last week's teaching, Paul says to Timothy, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. People will be lovers of self. And then he goes on to give all these different descriptions. And he concludes by way of an inclusio, kind of a way to bring it all together in verse 4. Lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're going to hold to a form of godliness, although they will have denied its power. They will look Christian, they will act Christian, they will seem Christian, they'll use Christian language, and yet the power of God is divorced and devoid of these people. And he says, avoid such men as these. Boy, I wonder what it could be that could just completely suck the life out of people's spirituality, that could purge them of any kind of spiritual power. Well, he goes on to describe these men. He says, among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses. Of course, not all women, just these particular class of women weighed down by sins. And these men, these predators are coming in to abuse these women and to use them. Various impulses, epithumia, epi meaning above or over, thumia meaning passion. They're over desires. Could be some sexual desire. They're being used. They will always be learning, but they will never be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So they look Christian, they act Christian, they talk Christian, but they're always learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They don't have spiritual power in their lives. Whoa, what is this adding up to here? He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Who are these guys? Well, they're not named in Exodus 7, verse 11, but it does say that there are magicians in Pharaoh's court. Remember the iconic scene? Moses goes up to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go. Pharaoh is there with his magicians, and he's saying, what, are you speaking the word of God to me? Who is this God? No, I'm not letting the people go. That's to commit iconicide. We've got a whole race of Jewish slaves. You want me to let them go? Why? Based on the word of your God? The magicians agreed. They said, no way, we're not letting these people go. Just as these court magicians opposed Moses, so also these men, false teachers, also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress. Their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. What's the connection? Just as these court magicians were coming in and denying the word of God and saying, no, that's not true. We got our own gods. We don't need yours. Thank you very much. You read a couple chapters in Exodus. You get to chapter 11. The 10 plagues are over. You see that their folly was obvious to all. And Paul is drawing a connection here between these false teachers from 1500 years before to the false teachers of Timothy's day. Denying the word of God, looking godly, but denying its power, always learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And this leading into immorality and actually into theology. He says, but you, Timothy, followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, his example. This included persecutions, sufferings, such as those that happened at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Here's what's interesting. These cities where Paul visited, these are mentioned in the book of Acts, the history of the early church, in chapters 13 and 14. But we don't meet Timothy, this guy to whom he's writing, until chapter 16. So Timothy was there watching Paul get his crap ruined in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. In Lystra, he was stoned to death. That means they push you off a cliff and they drop stones on top of you. They thought he was dead. The bad guys left. Paul's laying there. Everyone thinks he's dead. They lean over him, and Paul's just like, and stands up and walks right back into the city. And I mean, he must have looked like brutal, like Hamburger Man, like the Walking Dead. They must have been like, who is this guy? And little Timothy is seeing this guy come through, and just like, that's the guy. He was talking about the infinite personal God, that Jesus rose from the dead. By the time that Paul makes it back in Acts chapter 16, he's made a full circuit. Timothy's a believer. He's like, this has got to be true. He says, Timothy, you saw that. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. However, it's indeed true that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Yes, he was delivered, now without a few scars, but he says all of us, not just me, Timothy, we're all going to face persecution. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and themselves being deceived. So this is looking pretty bad, from bad to worse. So we know that this is speaking to Timothy's situation in AD 67, in the first century AD, right? But it's saying that these men will go from bad to worse. And if you pick up Jesus's predictions about the end of history, Matthew chapter 24, no less than three times does he mention false teaching, deception, 2 Thessalonians 2, deception before the end of history. This is going to get from bad to worse. These false teachers are going to be on the rise. And what is it that Paul, in this moment, is giving to Timothy to safeguard the Christian community? I want you to just pause and reflect about this for a moment. There's false teachers. They're everywhere. They're teaching abominable, terrible things. They're using and abusing women. It's getting distorted and perverted and sick and weird, and it's going to get from bad to worse. And this false teaching is going to spread. What is it that Paul gives to Timothy to safeguard the church? If you read church history, Christians of various stripes and denominations believe that the solution was that with all this anarchy, people reading their Bibles and, you know, coming to all these wild, deceived conclusions, the solution is apostolic succession. What we need is, just like in the first century, you need an apostle that succeeds the apostles all the way through the church, even down to our current day in the 21st century. Wouldn't that fix the problem? Paul doesn't suggest that. What about like a teaching magisterium? You know, people that really know the Bible and they'll tell us what it means. So the average person like me or you, we can just know what the Bible means because they'll interpret it for us. Wouldn't that get rid of the deception, the false teaching? Paul doesn't mention that. What about increased authority for the clergy? You know, so us average Christians, you know, we don't know how to read the Bible or interpret it. The clergy, the pastors, the priests, the leaders, the Bible teachers, they'll be the ones to tell us what the Bible means. And us, the laity, the people, we'll just take their word for it. Is that the solution? Not according to Paul. Watch this. Verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings. Do we need some kind of an expert in the Bible to tell us what the Bible means? Now, let me be honest. They help. I listen to them. I read them for a living. The commentators, the scholars, the thinkers, I like to absorb what they have to say. I'm teachable, man. I'll learn. But Paul is making the claim here that even as a little boy, Timothy, from childhood, you knew the scriptures. How much did he know them? He says that they were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What sort of scriptures did Timothy have as a young boy? The New Testament or the Old? Answer, there was no New Testament. All he had was the Old Testament scriptures, and he's saying, even as a boy, reading the Hebrew scriptures from childhood, this could lead him to salvation. So as a child, if a child could understand it, how much more should the average Christian like us be able to know and understand the scriptures, at least to the point to come to faith in Jesus? And so he says in verse 16, an iconic verse, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This is so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Who is this for? For an elite few? No. All scripture is inspired. And to whom was it given? To everybody. The man, if you're a man of God, if you're a woman of God, this is for you. For every single Christian. So that they can know it. So that they can teach it to others. So that they can correct and be corrected and be trained in how to follow Christ. So that they can be equipped for good works. This is for every single person. Paul doesn't give them a clergy laity model. What he gives them is the scriptures. And this is Paul checking out very soon, within a couple months. And he's saying, I'm out of here, and this is what I have to give to you. All scripture, of course, this is the Hebrew scriptures in reference here, is inspired by God, inspired by God. Typically, we think of that word inspired in the sense of Taylor Swift felt inspired, and so she wrote a song. said no one ever, because that would involve some creativity. But anyways, the idea is that you have a feeling of inspiration and art and I create something. That's not what this word means. This word, theanoustos, this comes from really a Greek compound, a clashing of words. Theos, meaning God, think of theology. God, paneo, which is a verb, which means to breathe, in that root suffix there. You know, we put endings on our words, they did too. That os ending is a passive suffix. This literally means God breathed into. Inspired, spiro in Latin means to breathe. So inspired means to spiro in, to breathe in. The scriptures are God's breath, or more clearly, God's word to us. That's the claim. This isn't saying that the authors were inspired. I don't know how that worked, how God inspired the authors to write the scripture. That's not what this is addressing. It's saying the scripture is God's very own word. When you think about this, what an astounding claim. That the infinite personal God, the cosmic creator, has spoken into a world that's hurtling through space in part of the Milky Way galaxy and a part of a Virgo nebula, a massive super galaxy, in just a corner of the universe, what Carl Sagan called a pale blue dot in the middle of nowhere. And we're not cosmic orphans according to this. Instead, God has spoken into the world and told us our place in it. He's told us about things like meaning and significance and love and what he's done for us and what our future holds and where we came from and who we are, what our identity is. And from an infinite personal God, this isn't just like me giving you my personal speculations. As interesting as you'd find those, right? Hardy har har. Yeah. Nobody would care. Who cares about my speculations? This is not speculation looking outward at the universe. This is revelation being revealed to us from God into the universe. The question is this. Is it true? Is it true? According to the First Fundamentalist Church of Christ, I made that up, by the way. Here's a billboard. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. I didn't grow up going to a fundamentalist church, by the way. I've heard that from so many fundamentalist Christians. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Is this it? I mean, this is the way most Christians reason, in a circular reasoning fashion, begging the question, if you're philosophically minded. They start with the assertion the Bible is the word of God, and then that leads to, how do we know that the Bible is the word of God? Well, because the Bible asserts to be the word of God. Didn't you read 2 Timothy 3:16? Need I read it again? It claims to be the word of God. All scripture is God-breathed. Well, how do we know that? Well, because God can't make a false assertion. God is a maximally great being, and he's maximally truthful, and he can't make a false assertion. So the Bible is the word of God, and how do we know that? Because it asserts to be the word of God, and all of God's assertions are true. Therefore, see how we just argued in a circle? That's how most people argue, or to put it in that church's billboard. God said it, that settles it. If God said it, it must be the word of God. Let's think about this for a moment. How would we come to the conviction that the entire Bible is the word of God? This claim of scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is theanoustos, God breathed. How would we know that? You know, when I came to Christ, I certainly didn't believe this. I believed in Jesus. But the idea that, boy, there was a flood, Noah, animals on an ark, what the hell? Lot's wife, she was turned into a pillar of, she looked back just for a second, turned into a pillar of salt. That's mytho-poetry. That can't be true. And you start to read along, and Jonah in the belly of a big fish. I mean, that's cute for Sunday school, but like, I'm an adult. You know what I mean? Like, I can't really believe that's true. Or is it? Is there a case that could be made that this verse is actually telling the truth? There is. There's a rational case for believing in biblical inspiration. The first would go like this. The first premise of the argument would be this. The Gospels, just the four Gospels, not the 66 books of the Bible, the four Gospels are relatively reliable historical documents. You turn on the History Channel, I mean, it seems like every week they've got something new, some guy with fizzy hair and talking about aliens or the pyramids, or the Bible. For some reason, they're just obsessed with the Bible. Even the History Channel's like, yeah, that part's not true, that part's not true, and they've got all these crackpot theories. But they're like, yeah, it's relatively reliable history. And if you do the reading on this, you'll see even critics of the Bible will say, yes, it's relatively reliable history. It's good history. When you compare it to the other ancient historians, it's very good history. I know people feel uncomfortable with the miracles in the Gospels. That's a metaphysical, philosophical question. We're just saying, what about the history? We could make a very, very good case for that. I taught a 5-week course on this, so I could bore you to death on it. But I'll just leave it at that. The Bible, I'm not making an exhaustive claim here, very conservative, pretty good history. Pretty good history. Premise 2, in the Gospels, which are relatively reliable history, Jesus claimed to be God. Well, I think this is a slam dunk. You read your Bible. I mean, think about it like this. When you compare Jesus with the God detailed in the Hebrew Scriptures, Yahweh, both are called the Creator, the First and the Last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Shepherd, the Great Self-Existent I Am, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Rock. Both are omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, unchanging, self-existent, wise, eternal. Both created angels, receive worship, answer prayer, forgive sins, are the judge of the living and the dead, and can give life. Now, if it looks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it isn't a pigeon with a beak mask and feathers glued to its back. It's a duck. And so here we're seeing, I'm talking about hundreds, and I'm not exaggerating here, hundreds of examples that when you read your Bible through an Old Testament lens, hundreds of allusions to Jesus, not to mention the explicit statements from Jesus that who can forgive sins except for God alone? Mark chapter 2, verse 5, or I and the Father are one. Or before Abraham existed, I am, the self-existent I am. Yahweh is what he was claiming. And the people at the time, the religious leaders, they picked up stones to kill him. Yeah, this is a pretty good case here. He claimed to be God. Now, we're not saying that claim is true. We're just saying that the historical Jesus of Nazareth claimed that. With me? Premise 3, several independent lines of evidence verify Jesus as supernatural. He wasn't just some poor Palestinian preacher. He was that, but he's more. There is an avalanche of evidence for who Jesus was and who he claimed to be. If this is true, then this would verify his claim, premise 2, and we can know that claim according to premise 1. What kind of evidence? Oh, I've got to be restrictive here. Oh, this hurts deep in my gut. I got to hold back a little bit here. But the evidence, oh, it's voluminous if you want to look into this. I'm going to suggest a book later that can go into this evidence in more detail. You should pick it up. Guess how much it costs? Free. We give you a drink and we give you this book, but I'm just going to give you a little primer here, a little quick cursory overlook of the evidence. Isaiah chapter 53, we read this, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not even open his mouth. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt or sin offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Wait, he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 8. Now he's going to prolong his days and see the light of life. My righteous servant will justify many and will bear their sins. He poured out his life to the point of death and was numbered with sinners. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for sinners. Who is this describing? I asked that question years ago. We had a little Bible study that we were doing. It was a bunch of guys. I wouldn't call them skeptics, but they weren't Christians, and they were somewhere in between. You know what I mean? Like, they're kind of exploring what they believe, but they don't really know. And there was 5 of them. And I printed this out, and I handed it to them, and we read it in a circle. And I just went through, and I said, so, okay, so-and-so, Who do you think this is describing here? And he said, Jesus. I said, oh, interesting. All right, what about you? Jesus. Really? Wow. Person three, Jesus. This text, Jesus. Yeah. Four, Jesus. Five, Jesus. I said, guys, you guys are giving me goosebumps here. They said, why? I said, because I think this is about Jesus too. They said, well, what's the big deal with that? I said, the only big deal is this was written 700 years before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. You should have seen the look on their faces. That's in the Bible? Oh, come on, that must have been squeezed in somewhere. No. We have texts that predate the time of Jesus with Isaiah, the entire book, all 66 chapters. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 is right where it belongs, predates the time of Christ by 150 years. You say you just said 700 years. Yeah, we've got a text from 150. It dates seven centuries before Jesus. What about Psalm chapter 22? We read in verse 16, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. This can't refer to David. He died surrounded by young women. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. It's kind of creepy, man. They put a young virgin girl in bed with him to keep him warm. Now everyone's like, eh. It's weird. It's not about David. David's life didn't have an impact on the entire globe. They pierced my hands and feet. That never happened to David. To whom did it happen? This method of execution, crucifixion, didn't exist for five centuries until the Assyrians, and it wasn't popularized and perfected until the Romans 1,000 years later. So we've got a prediction here about a righteous sufferer surrounded by his enemies. They're gambling for his clothing, piercing his hands and his feet, and his life has an impact on the entire world. I remember reading that for the first time and just going, what is this? I've never seen anything like this. Oh, it gets better. Daniel chapter 9. This is a prophecy. We've got commentaries. We've got extant copies of this before the time of Christ, 200 years before. In chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, we read that there's going to be this decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, that historically was in 444 BC. And then it says, until Messiah the Prince, Mashiach Najid. And when you say Mashiach Najid, that's like a compound word that means like King Messiah. Until Messiah the Prince, then the Messiah will be killed. And then it says that there's a time predicted, seven sevens and 62 sevens. Like I said, pick up that book. It's going to go into the detail showing that this predicts the death of Jesus Christ to the year AD 33. Why don't we have that for any other person on the planet? No other religious leader has a prophecy that predicts their death to the year. Here we have, I would say defensively, arguably, the most influential person in human history, Jesus of Nazareth. Prove me wrong. His name is spread more than any other. He's had more of an influence than any other. Hospitals, schools, charity, money, giving across the globe. More people have heard of Jesus than any other person on planet Earth. And we've got a text that predicts his death to the very year, 500 years in advance. Guys, that would be like Christopher Columbus predicting airplanes. That's what that would be like. Only airplanes, who cares about airplanes? Predicting the most influential person in human history? Oh, dear God. There's more. The resurrection of Jesus. See, even critics of the Bible, critics, atheistic scholars, agree on these five facts of the resurrection. That this is mentioned early, within 1 to 3 years of the death of Jesus, that his execution was certain, that there was an empty tomb. All four Gospels place women at the empty tomb. Do you know that women were treated like trash in the first century? They weren't allowed to give their vote in court. Why would you place women there? The tomb was empty. Nobody expected a resurrected Messiah. When the Messiah was killed by crucifixion, that's it. Show's over. We're done. And yet we have Jesus' three closest disciples, the eyewitnesses, Paul, Peter, and James, his half-brother, all go to their deaths believing that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, this argument, this could be elaborated even further. I remember hearing that at the age of 20, May 2004. I had a buddy to say, you know, these guys, they saw something. You don't go to your death in belief of somebody. Live a life of poverty, suffering, for what? What was the purpose? I didn't know. I still don't know how to answer that question. Why would they do that? Well, there's another line of evidence here. The idea that Jesus was a myth, a moral teacher, a menace, mentally ill, or the Messiah. I don't know what this would be. Not a quadrilemma, a five-lemma. I don't know what you call it. A five-lemma is not a word, by the way, in case you don't ever use that in public, especially in front of 300 people. Myth, even Bart Ehrman, Maurice Casey, atheists say, no, Jesus existed. Okay, the idea that Jesus was a myth, that's on the internet, all right? That's not in scholarship. No professor, no historian believes that. That's ludicrous. What about being a moral teacher? Jesus was a moral teacher. But if that's all he was, and he claimed to be God, oh, I got problems with that. Like, yeah, I got some moral teaching. By the way, I'm God, but I'm not. So either he's an incredible liar, or he's a deceiver. So either he himself is deceived, or he's deceiving others, right? Like people say, well, that's not a big deal. He could still give moral principles. Look, it's not like giving math advice. It's not like giving historical advice, something like that. Like Hitler. If Hitler was like, hey, your grammar was wrong there, I would take that from Hitler. But if he was like, hey, you should say thank you to people that give you things. I'm not listening to you. You're Hitler. Genocidal maniac. You're So to be a moral teacher, that's out. No, I do not accept that. A good moral teacher. That he was evil? Google tonight. Evidence that Jesus was sinful. If you're looking for a good laugh, skeptics going through, combing through the Gospels, you know what they come up with? Oh, he destroyed that fig tree. Oh, what an evil person. Menace, no, he didn't get anything out of it. He was poor. He said in Matthew chapter 8, he said, the foxes have dens, birds have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head. Poor. Went to the cross. What did he get out of that? Okay, he wasn't a deceiver. He wasn't deceived, mentally ill. Read Jesus to believe that he has had such a profound impact on the world. I mean, we've seen gangsters turn their lives around and have wholesome families. We've seen drug addicts have their lives changed. We've seen people with more benign issues in their lives all across the board be healed and changed. We're talking on the order of millions of people throughout human history. How do you explain that? Because this guy was mentally ill? Oh, that is so hard to believe. He doesn't fit that as you read Jesus. That would leave you with the Messiah. Well, there's a lot of evidence here, and we could even get into more, but I need to restrain myself here. The Gospels are pretty good history. In the Gospels, Jesus claimed to be God, and there's independent lines here. I'm sure you could see that. In order to take this down, you couldn't just take down 3 out of the 5 or 4 out of the 5. You'd have to take down all 5 out of the 5. And these are strong, sound, cogent arguments. Okay, that brings us to our conclusion. What did Jesus think about the Bible? If Jesus was who he claimed he was, and there's good evidence to support that, which I'm all in on that, I have dedicated my adult life to following Jesus of Nazareth. I'm going all in. The chips are all in the center of the table. What did he think about the Bible? Well, Jesus' view on the Old Testament was, first, he believed in the entirety of the Old Testament, from first to last. He said in Matthew 5:18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law, until all, see that language, all is accomplished. Of course, the law is referring to all the writing in the Old Testament. Not the smallest letter or stroke, you know, crossing the T's and dotting the lowercase J's. Every part of the Old Testament was completely inspired and will be fulfilled, according to Jesus. He says in Luke 24:44, all things which are written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's the three-part division of the Jewish scriptures. The law, the writings, and the prophets. Yeah. Adam and Eve, he believed in this. Matthew 19:4, Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He's citing Genesis 1:27. Oh yeah, Genesis, that's a myth. It's mythology, it's legend, it's folklore, et cetera, et cetera. Not according to Jesus. He says in verse 5, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, citing Genesis 2:24. He says, so what God has brought together, let no man separate. So Jesus begins with the premise that Adam and Eve existed and were real. And from that, he infers you shouldn't just throw your wife out if you don't love her anymore. He's assuming the beginning to make a conclusion. Noah and the flood. He believed in Noah and the flood. Matthew 24:37, he says the return, the second coming of Christ, will be like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered that ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. He's comparing his return to Noah in the flood. That's how certain he is about Noah in the flood. I'm just giving you a few here. What about Jonah? Matthew 12, he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a large sea creature, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. No, you didn't. You compared your resurrection, which according to 1 Corinthians 15, if it's false, Christianity is toast, right? You just compared your resurrection to Jonah being in the belly of a large sea creature. Yeah, he believed in this. The whole thing, the entirety of the Old Testament, he believed in. Then we see that Jesus obviously believed that his own words were inspired. I'll just give you one here, Matthew 24. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Remember Matthew 5:18? That's what he said about the Old Testament. Same thing is true of his own words. And we gotta say this. Jesus repeatedly said this in his teaching. Truly, truly, I say to you. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew prophets 500 times said, thus saith the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Jesus never said that. Jesus spoke in the first person as God. Truly, truly, I say to you. Then Jesus had a certain view of the future words of his disciples. Let's think about during his life. We read in Matthew 10, he's sending him out on this mission. He's like, go and talk about this great news of forgiveness. And he says, whoever does not receive you or heed your words, shake the dust off your feet. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He's sending them away. He's saying, as you speak, depending on how they react to your message, they will either face an eternity with God or an eternity apart from God. That's how Jesus viewed their words. And then in verse 20, when you go out there, it's not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Whoa, that almost sounds like inspiration. Like they're speaking, but the Holy Spirit is speaking through the disciples. Yeah. Verse 40, he receives you, receives me. He receives me, receives him who sent me. You see the chain? Jesus is saying, if they reject you, it's just like rejecting me, but rejecting me is rejecting God the Father. That's how Jesus viewed the apostles and how important their words were. He even refers to them as prophets. In the Old Testament, prophets spoke for God. So in the New Testament, the apostles spoke for God. Well, John 14:26, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He's saying, you know, in the future, you're going to be writing scripture and stuff. The Holy Spirit's going to help you write that. Then in chapter 16, verse 13, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. He'll even disclose to you what is to come. This is a promise from Jesus saying he's going to reveal even more in the future, just to you, not to us. We couldn't claim this promise here, just for the disciples. Oh, this one knocked me flat on my back when I read this a couple years ago. I never noticed this. Check this out. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, who's that? The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify about me. You will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Okay? So the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to testify about Jesus. He says, but then you're going to testify. Here's the question. You know, we think of testify as in the sense of being in court. But what does this author, John, Jesus, think about testify? What does that mean? You're going to testify about me. Is it verbal or is it written? John 21:24, this is the disciple who is testifying, it's that same Greek word, to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. What does that author mean by testimony? He means writing. That entire gospel is a testimony of whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifying through John to write the gospel according to John. That's the claim. Well, if the apostles spoke with God's inspired authority, what happened when they wrote down those same words? Think about that. Are we to believe that when they go out on their mission, Jesus is imbuing them with the very authority of God? God's going to inspire them to speak, And he's saying, you're like prophets, like in the Old Testament, and I'm with you, and you're going to speak God's very words. So when they verbally spoke, it was God's word. What happens if they took those very same words and wrote them on a piece of paper? Well, they considered it scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18, it says this. Check this out. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Let's see. I was just in Deuteronomy 25 this morning, and I was reading about, yeah, it's from Deuteronomy 25. You shall not muzzle the ox. That's really, yeah, the scripture says, Deuteronomy. But I read the entire Old Testament this morning, and I didn't read that second part, the labor, I didn't. The laborer is worthy of his wages. What's that all about? The laborer is worthy? That's not in the Old Testament. But he's calling it scripture. Where is he drawing from? Answer, Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his wages. He's citing the Old Testament of scripture and the New Testament of scripture. Peter, he says Paul's letters, plural. At this point, Paul had a bunch of letters out there. They contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. He's calling Paul's letters what? Scripture. So Jesus was clear on this when he sent out the disciples. They were very clear on this as well, that what they were writing is scripture. Well, that brings us back here. You can make a defensible case that the Bible is inspired. Now, if you're not a believer in Jesus here tonight, and you're trying to explore what it is that you believe, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not going to believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I get that. I've been there, okay? You're not going to believe in the inspiration. You can add this to the many things that you don't believe about in the Bible, is Jesus' teaching on his view of the Bible. The question is, where do you stand with regard to Jesus? Why does this matter? For you, why this matters is that this is making a claim that you could be loved more than you ever dared hoped in your life. I remember talking to a young man. He had read through about a quarter to a third of the Bible. He grew up in the East. He had never encountered a Bible before in his entire life. And in one weekend, he plowed through Genesis, Exodus, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Timothy. He finally got to Revelation. I said, what do you think about that? He said, that was trippy, man. I didn't know what to think about that. I was like, I'm with you there. But I said, what did you take away from everything that you learned? Now, here's a man who had never grown up with a Bible in his life. All that reading, no specialty, no background. What did you take from that? He said, well, I could summarize it in one word. I said, what's that? He said, mercy. What's the message of the Bible? The Ten Commandments? Are you dense? Have you read the Bible? The Ten Commandments show us just how far we fall short. I remember talking to one guy. He said, yeah, I've committed at least 9 of those. I was like, which one did you not commit? We've all broken the Ten. We know, you know you've broken the Ten Commandments. That's not the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is not bad news. It's good news. It's good news for you here tonight. That God loves you more than you could possibly imagine. And that's the central message of Scripture, that he could come into your life. And then having this view of Scripture that it's inspired is not a negative thing. Profoundly positive for your life. You wouldn't believe people that get into the Bible, how they are changed, transformed. I've seen it time and time and time again. People that weren't doing anything spiritually for years. And all of a sudden, somebody can get them and kind of urge them, come on, let's get into the Bible together. And they get into the Bible for a short amount of time. And all of a sudden, their life starts to change. It is a lie from the enemy that if you get into the Bible, this is going to take years for you to change. Not true. If you get into the Bible and you stick with this, what you're going to discover is that God will change your life. Why? Because he loves working through his word.